Pick up where I left off last week. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm not going to read the whole chapter again today. I'm just going to read a few that have to do with the first issue. Remember, I said that I was going to deal with reality in marriage, and I was going to deal with four issues that are brought up in this chapter of 1 Corinthians 7. The issues are, first of all, taking singleness seriously. Number two, seeing marriage objectively. And number three, recognizing God's role. And then we're going to end up with coping with reality, because marriage has a whole lot of reality. Yeah. There's a whole lot of reality in marriage that isn't anything like the imagination. So, going again on the taking singleness seriously, I dealt last week with false images of singleness, including celibacy and the Playboy image, both of which are wrong and wicked. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 7 through 9, and then skip around a little bit. Paul says, "For I would that all men were even as I myself," Paul being single. "But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." Now look to verses 25 through 27. "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be," that is, a virgin. "Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife." That's another time he says, take your singleness seriously. And then in verses 32 on says, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit. Not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction." And he goes on talking about whether a man wants to give his daughter in marriage or not, and what might be best for her, and what he thinks she might want, or what have you, and gives reasonings for doing it. The fact is, Paul treated singleness as a serious alternative. He did not treat marriage as the self-realization fulfillment of our modern age, acting like that somehow marriage is somehow the fulfillment of your potential. Now, I'm not saying that very many people have what it takes to be fulfilled as a single. I'm not saying that. The truth is, the vast majority of us or do better married. And he says it's better to be married than to burn. I'm assuming he means to burn in lust if you're single. If you are not a serious person, or, sober or whatever, if you're not a mature person, if you're not a very responsible person, and if you're not a continent person, that is, have self-control over your own lustful desires, then you probably ought to get married. And that's what he's saying. However, he is saying also that there is a value in singleness that you should not overlook. Now, I had one of my kids say, "What do you know about singleness? I've been married since I was 19 years old. What do I know about singleness?" Well, I guess I don't know a whole lot, except for the fact that I am pretty well read in pre-modern literature, And there was a different attitude toward singleness before the modern era. That is, before television and modern entertainment. The truth is, modern entertainment and modern television have taken over entertainment completely, so that they have much more power than they really ought to have as far as influencing and how they influence people. And the modern entertainment industry has created an emotional, romanticized idea of marriage that is unrealistic. Unrealistic in the fact that when you finally do get married, you find out your spouse is not Mr. Right, or she's not really the one, or, you know, things aren't, you know, you don't feel fulfilled. You know, the spark is gone, or some other nonsense that you hear spoken of quite often nowadays. You realize marriage is something involved in reality. The truth is, the modern age has given us virtual reality. That's an oxymoron, by the way. Virtual reality, meaning opposite things. The truth is, this virtual reality goggles that we carry around because we are inundated by this entertainment industry showing us, you know, what it feels like to be in love and making everything an emotional decision and an emotional thing when marriage is really a very real issue in our day that has to be worked on and has to be crafted. It has to be perfected. It has to be improved. And you find out that it's not like they make it out as. So, admitting that I know very little bit about the single life or how useful somebody might be as a single, I will point out to you that I don't even know if I can say most, but a whole lot of the great innovations and great advances in mankind's history have been done by singles or people before they got married. In fact, there was a Japanese researcher, I don't know his name, I just read about his research earlier on last century, he did a research on scientists and mathematicians who had accomplished something in their field, and he found out that most of the advances were done while they were single. And you think, well, that's strange. What, you know, how does, and the fact is, he found out that if they got married, their advancements or their achievements dropped off significantly. And of course, you can go through history and look at the people that really did some amazing things. I mentioned Gutenberg last week. Think about Wilbur and Orville Wright. You know, think about Helen Keller or Florence Nightingale or Queen Elizabeth I. These are people who all made conscious decisions that they had objectives that they wanted in life that were more important to them than this self-realization of marriage. These were decisions that they made based on their own sense of accomplishment or their own sense of wanting to achieve an objective. These are important things. And we could keep going. You got Copernicus and Descartes. I've written down a few. John Locke, Michelangelo, Isaac Newton, Blaise Pascal, Desiderius Erasmus, and many more. I'm not going to keep going. These people chose the single life. They chose it because they had an objective that did not include, you know, having children, having a relationship, these sorts of things. And before the modern era, this was a serious option. Not for women. But it was a serious option for men. In the modern era, I want to tell you that it's a serious option for women. Today, women can support themselves financially, independently, and not have to live at home with dad. Now, before the modern era, it wasn't that way. Very few women had the option, the alternative, to live independently and do what they wanted. They either had to live at home with mom and dad, or they had to get married. That was their option. And I got news for you. For 90% of the world today, that's a woman's option. That is what, in Mexico, that's very much a woman's option. She either gets married or she stays home with mom and dad. And you know, helps out with her sister's siblings, I mean, her sister's children or what have you. This is the option that women have had historically. We are amazingly blessed here in the United States and in other more wealthy areas like Europe and Northern Asia that have a great deal of affluence, that women, our daughters, can grow up and make a decision and say, I'm going to be single. I'm not going to marry. I have, and I don't mean making a vow. I want to reiterate, do not make a vow of celibacy. Do not make a decision that I'm going to be single. First of all, you don't know anything about life yet. Don't be making decisions about your life before you know what life is about. And if you're, you know, under 21, you probably don't know a whole lot about what life is about. So, wake up and realize that this is a serious option for us today, but not a vow, not a celibate vow, just consider it as an option. And Paul is saying it's actually a better option. That's actually an advantage. At least he was saying it's an advantage to me. Now, let me say, most of us are not prodigies. So that even if we didn't get married, we're not going to really add anything to society. You understand what I'm saying? Most of us are pretty average. In fact, some of us are looking up at average. We're hoping to achieve average before we die, you know? This is the way we are. So, we're just trying to be realistic about this. Most of you, you don't have to worry about whether you're going to throw away a valuable objective to society if you get married. Most of you, you might ought to make your decisions based on other criteria besides what you're going to offer society. But somebody like, you know, Beethoven, he might have had to make that decision because he was gifted. He was gifted. He had some real ability in music and he makes the decision, you know. So, well, yeah, we can see somebody like Isaac Newton. Somebody who had a mind like that, that could see these things, or Copernicus, or these people, they knew some stuff. Or somebody like Helen Keller, that just had such a gift for dealing with such difficult situations and could or Florence Nightingale, have so much to give, so much to offer. And of course they make a decision based on their objectives, based on what they want out of life. Nowadays, this idea that, you know, we're waiting for destiny to fulfill my realization, I don't know, there's something different about the way people are looking at the reality of it. All right. Taking singleness seriously, I stopped at, after the focus of life, that you could have service to others, which is a whole lot better focus in life than servicing yourself. Taking care of yourself and making sure you achieve your ambitions and your goals and your realizations and all of that, you might find out that there's a little bit of wickedness involved in that attitude that it's all about me. And saying service to others might be more important. And it might actually argue in favor of what Paul is saying. A dedication to an objective. If you have some gift, like Isaac Newton had or Copernicus had, you have a gift. It might be much more beneficial to everybody in the world if you, you know, did some self-sacrificing and didn't worry about your self-realization and thought about the objective that God had given you some real gift at. I don't have any of those kind of gifts, so I went straight to getting married. That was my gift to society. I gave them more kids, you know, to cause. But you know, a lot of people do have some serious gift. And then we can't overlook the spiritual side of it. People like Paul or Timothy or Barnabas or John Wesley or so many young men that gave their lives as missionaries went out and served God. People like John Birch and so many others that went out and just lived for God, and how many women also did the same thing, said, you know, I'm not going to get married, I'm going to go serve God. This is a valuable spiritual accomplishment. They didn't get tied down, they went out and did their work, and we don't know how much they gave to other people. We won't know until the judgment day. All right, all of these are very important. valuing your individuality, your own personhood, your own what you have to offer God. There's something about self-esteem involved and true self-improvement and true fellowship with God. There's a lot to be said about God saying, look, I've got something for you that does not involve a self-fulfillment or a dream that you might have. All of these things, if you get your attitude right, make sense of Paul's argument, and you ought to consider it. Now, there are some other considerations. You might have the consideration of the fear of being alone. And I think that's an important consideration, because if you decide not to marry, you know, if you just put off marriage or what have you, you do run the risk of dying alone, right? Of course, you run the risk of dying alone if you get married. So, you know, it's a risk. But, you know, being realistic about this, there is the idea of being alone that some people don't like. A lot of people don't like to be alone. I don't like to be alone. I don't like to be bothered, but I don't like to be alone, you know. I don't like to be interrupted, but I don't want to be alone. I want my wife to be sitting there looking at me, you know, while I work or whatever I'm doing, that sort of thing. Well, you know, the truth is, consider it. Consider it. Maybe you don't like being alone. Well, maybe you ought to consider marriage. But I got, you know, some argument on the other side of that is nobody is truly alone. Do you realize how much God wants fellowship with you, and you are not alone? God wants to fellowship with you. And some people have learned that. Some people have learned that, and I don't know, they call them the mystics normally now, the people who write about this. They call them mystics because they really did get intent on learning how to have fellowship with God. And I don't know how much of that, you know, is imagination on their part, but a lot of them did do some very serious and powerful writing about fellowship with God that can really move you if you read them. You read people like Watchman Nee or what's the lady? Madame Guyon or many others. Many others wrote, Andrew Murray, wrote all these, the mystics that wrote about their relationship with God. This is a real option, a real possibility. Jesus Christ had such a prayer life that you have to think, wow, it might have been pretty hard if you'd been married, right? Paul, we have to say, had a great fellowship with God. Nobody is truly alone. God is near. And one of the values of being single is service to the destitute. Take Florence Nightingale for an example. Service to the destitute, service to people. I mean, you go to battlefield zones and you realize how people are suffering, and you realize, I can offer something to these people, and I'm going to serve. She wasn't alone. She didn't die alone. She died with so many people having been helped by her, and so many others, we have to say. So the fear of being alone as one of the reasons you get married, it might be an unreasonable fear. It might be an unreasonable reason to make your decision based on the fear of being alone, because advantage of being single is helping people. You have the freedom to go help people that are truly needy, that are truly destitute. All right, that's one of the considerations. Another thing is the importance of being content in your situation. Now, you really can't overemphasize, especially you singles, how important it is that you be content, or the danger of being desperate or being in a rush. You're in a rush, you're in danger. You desperate, you think life is passing you by. You might be really messing up your life right now just thinking that way. You might ought to learn how to be content with your situation. In fact, I think that would be a very valuable, useful thing, that if you were content, you would make a better decision as to who to marry. If you were content. If you just said, I'm going to be content with the life God has given me and what my options are right now, I'm going to be content. You make that decision, you'll make a better decision about who you marry. If someone is content in their situation, they will not make unreasonable compromises with objective standards. I mean, somebody who is not content with their situation are likely to marry an unbeliever or a person with no character. It happens because they're not content. Now, don't get me wrong. All marriage is compromise. All marriage is compromise. There are no flawless people. There are no Mr. Rights. They don't exist. I'm sorry. In fact, I'm going to tell you something. If you can't find anything wrong with your intended, don't get married. You have not looked at it carefully. You are not seeing things objectively. If you really can't find anything wrong with your Mr. Right, you really are not in the position to make any judgment at all about him. You are not seeing things clearly. Go ask Daddy. Go ask Mommy. Go ask Pastor. Go ask some good friends. What do you think about this guy? And if they start pointing out things that are wrong and that you think that they're just being unreasonable or you know, prejudicial or what have you, you really are not in the position to be making a decision about the rest of your life. The honest truth is you need to make decisions not based on emotional considerations. In fact, you ought to exclude all emotion from your decision to marry. That doesn't mean you can't be in love with the person you're going to marry. And being in love is a form of insanity. I'm dead serious. I know that sounds funny. But being in love is a form of insanity. You're not thinking straight. And I've been in love. I know exactly what I'm talking about. I was insane. I was not thinking straight. I got lucky. I was fortunate. I fell in love with a good person. Way better than me. Way better. Way, way out of my league, I can tell you. I was head over heels and I was insane. And yet, you know, God had mercy on me. Wonderful. Great. But I'm not recommending that way of making decisions. Emotions are not the way to make decisions. The way it feels, you know, have you ever heard somebody says, you know, how can something be wrong if it feels this right? What a wicked song. That is a song. In fact, I think that's several songs. Something can't be wrong if it feels this right. Oh, yes, it can. In fact, it probably is. If you're thinking of how right it feels, you're not being objective about what it is. The truth is, a whole lot of people have chosen wrong because they were emotionally involved in their decision. You ought to exclude. In fact, if you're in love with somebody, you need to step out of that emotion and look at things objectively. You can't really make a good decision until you step out of it and say, all right, let's look at this objectively. And I have counseled with people telling them your emotions are messing you up. You're not thinking straight because of your emotions. So break it off. Break it off. Get completely out of the emotion, past the emotion, and then make your decision. And they've accepted that and done it and made much better decisions. And I don't even care if they finally decide, you know, he really isn't that bad after all. But listen, look at things. I know this is crass to compare looking for a wife to looking for a car. But there is some similarities. Kick the tires. Yes. You do have options. That one woman is not the only fish in the sea. That one man is not the only person you're going to have an option with. You could kick the tires and say, you know, I would be better off single. You've heard the statement, it's better to want what you don't have than to have what you don't want. Boy, that's true. That's just some good wisdom. It's better to be single than to choose unwisely. And there's a whole lot of people who could give you some personal knowledge of that. Since both of my marriages have been to very good, decent people, I really don't have a personal way of telling you, you know, how it is to make a lousy decision. But there's a lot of people that can give you some advice on that and say, look, I really chose wrong. And I'll have more to say on reality in marriage when I come to the point of coping with reality, because you're going to eventually come to the point of coping. And coping is a whole big chunk of marriage. Coping. But that's another thing. Singleness, at least for a time, putting off marriage, is a serious, valuable alternative. And it should be taken seriously. And I'm going to say, especially for women. And the reason why is because the Bible is very clear, and used to, didn't even have to be clear because it was an economic necessity. It was a man made the decisions because the man had all the power in the relationship. Nowadays, it's not quite so much that way. A woman has an awful lot of power now. Economic power. She's educated. She can have her own job. She can do basically, and she can even drive big old tractor trailers. You know, there's almost, with a forklift, she can work in a warehouse. There's very little that a woman can't do. Women can even be in combat and shoot, you know, missiles just about as good as the next guy. A woman can shoot a rifle just about as good as a man can, see? So there's very little that a woman can't do in our society. And so, but at the same time, the Bible has other reasons for women to be in the subordinate role in marriage. And when God says, you're in the subordinate role, He means business. Yeah. So a woman, when she decides to marry, is deciding to give up her independence and follow somebody else. Whereas a man is not making that exact same decision. He's also compromising some of his freedoms. No doubt about it. And yet it's not quite the same gravity. It's not quite the same situation. So if you believe the Bible, then I think women should really take singleness seriously, even more than men. A woman should really consider the option that she has of being her own person, living on her own, being content with her life as it is, and being useful in her own way, giving herself that freedom to make whatever decision she wants to make. That's valuable. I mean, what is it, woman? You'd like to be a missionary. You say, I would love to serve God in some way, in some other country, what have you. Well, you might ought to think then, you might have to do it alone. Because once you get married, you're not going to call your husband to the mission field. In fact, it's really bad when a woman starts telling her husband what he needs to be doing. And then bad-mouthing him because he's not doing it. We've had so many prayer meetings where women were bad-mouthing their husbands in the prayer meeting because they weren't spiritual enough. Well, you know that it just doesn't work. The Bible says you can win the man without the word, which means without quoting the Bible to him all the time, and also without talking so much. You can actually win by your conversation, by your manner of life. You can win over your husband, but it's not proper for you to be telling to be the spiritual leader in your home. And so if you have some spiritual knowledge or some spiritual ambition, I think you ought to take singleness seriously. You women especially know that you're giving up more than a man gives up when he gets married. I really do believe that. I really do believe that a woman in our day, in our country, has a tremendous opportunity, a tremendous valuable thing that she shouldn't give up so easily. And yet women seem to be the first to want to give it up. They really want to give it up. They say, I want to be married. I want to be married. I want to be fulfilled. I want to have children. I want to have the whole nine yards. I want a husband to sweep me off my feet. And boy, that is really not a realistic thought, a realistic consideration of what marriage is, being swept off your feet, I'm saying. All right. The second point that I'm trying to come to is seeing marriage objectively. Seeing marriage objectively means removing your emotions, getting rid of all the modern romanticized ideas of marriage, and understanding what marriage really is about, what biblically it's about, and practically what marriage is about. A lot of marriages suffer under false notions of what should be expected of each other. And quite often, marriages go through a time of depression when they realize that this is not what they had imagined. This is not what I considered, you know, going to happen. If you'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll find out Paul does not have these romanticized ideas of marriage. He doesn't say, you know, he doesn't mention words like, soulmate. You ever heard of that? You heard that word soulmate? You're my soulmate. I don't know what that is. I don't know what that means. I mean, I assume it means y'all are really, you know, close. Or you have mutual ideas, but Paul doesn't mention that. Now, maybe it exists. Maybe you have this kind of marriage where you're soulmates. I tell you, me and Deb don't have that kind of marriage. I assume when you say soul, we mean, you know, your reason and your emotion. Now, that seems to me that's what soul means. So if you have a soulmate, that you reason alike and you have the same type of emotions. And we reason differently. I reason right, she reasons wrong. And we have different emotions. Boy, do we have different emotions. We feel things differently. So what does a soulmate mean? I don't know. This is sort of, it's like this vague sense of some sort of a self-realization in marriage that Paul doesn't mention. In fact, if you want to see the way he speaks of marriage, you look at the very second verse of chapter 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. So why did you marry her? To avoid fornication. Does that sound like a very romanticized way of thinking of marriage? I needed a wife. Why? Because I'm a lustful creature. I needed sexual release. Did you realize that marriage has something to do with sexual release? That's a lot of the reason for marriage. It's in order to satisfy sexually some primal urges that we have. That's very small-minded, you say. You're not thinking in the big scheme of things. Well, but this is very realistic. This is what the Bible talks about. I'm not saying that's the most important objective in marriage. In fact, I don't know how to put them in any order, but there's four objectives in marriage. The first one that I'm putting, I'm not saying it's the most important or even the least important. I'm just mentioning them in some order. Sexual release. Responsible procreation. Responsible procreation, where you're not going to abandon your children. Right? Helpful partnership. Isn't that what God said? It's not good for him to be alone. He needs help. He does need help. I need help. And, you know, there is some value in having a partner. Having a partner you can count on. Having a partner that's with you through thick and thin, no matter what. I mean, when you lose your job, you got somebody there. Helpful partnership. Be able to do things that you can't do. All of this is very valuable in marriage. And probably the most important, I assume, is an ability to understand God. And that's what the Bible says, that marriage is a figure of Christ and the church. So that you're not going to truly, in other words, people would not truly understand God if he had not invented marriage. You think that might be true? You think it might be true that we would have a very limited understanding of God's emotions, of God's desires, of God's purposes, of God's way of being, if he had not created marriage, if he had not created that special bond between husband and wife, and then a special bond between parents and children. And how many times does God use these as metaphors for us to understand him? To understand his love? He says he... Do you all understand what I'm talking about when I say that there is a love bond between a husband and wife that is greater than the bond between parents and children and the bonds between brothers and sisters? This has a great deal to do with sex. Now, sex when properly treated. In other words, a lot of things destroy that bond. Let's see. Trying to be reasonable, rational, realistic, and discreet. Sexuality is ruined by pornography, by lustful fashions, the way people dress, by all the flirtation that goes on at the office, by your filthy, wicked imagination. Your bond with your wife or with your husband becomes weakened or ruined even by all of these other things. But if it were done right, according to God's plan, that is, if your sexual stimulation came from your wife or from your husband exclusively, consider what happens. That you have an intimacy there, a bond there that nobody else can match. It's not anywhere else. There's nothing else that can compare to it. Parents don't have anything like that with their children. And I love my children dearly. Something inside me that tells me to. Even when they act horribly. I have an inward hunger, desire, an urge to love my children and do what's best for them. But then at the same time, there is no comparison between that relationship and the relationship between me and my wife. And it's because of what God did and how He created marriage. And how He invented it, and how He designed it, and how He said, do it this way, and see if it doesn't work. In fact, it is so powerful that with all of the horrible, wicked influences in this world today, including the most wicked and most pervasive and ubiquitous pornography that exists, that's possible, and the hedonistic, wicked lifestyles of people that you have to work with, and the types of billboards that you see on, and the types of fashion that you see, and every protagonist in every movie being opposite to this, 65% of marriages last till death. You know why? Because God knows what He's doing. Because God knows how to make an effective strategy that works. And that is that God creates a bond between a husband and a wife that is formidable. Powerful because of this sexual release. Now you say, well, you know, I downplay the sexuality part because I've decided to be like Paul. And that's fine. That's great. That's wonderful. If you are continent, if you are self-controlled, if you have some dominion over your needs and desires, that's great. That's wonderful. For most of us, we're not very continent. And that bond becomes powerful and strong in us to the point that, hey, don't mess with my wife. Did you know that God created jealousy? And when I say jealousy, I'm not talking about envy. Those are different words, mean something different completely. Most people today speak and they say jealous. Hey, I was so jealous. And what they mean was I was so envious of something that wasn't mine. Envy has to do with something that's not yours. Jealousy has something to do with what is yours. And God created jealousy. He says it's cruel. It's powerful. Don't mess with it. Don't mess with jealousy. You see, because don't mess with my wife. She's mine. I don't want to see you looking at her, ogling at her. That's why one of the problems with modern fashion is so wicked. Because men almost want to show off their wives. So that everybody else will lust after them. That's wicked. That's wrong. That's messed up. There's a jealousy involved in us, built into us. That is not wicked. It's not wrong. It's not a sin. Jealousy is not a sin. Now, you can be over jealous so that you don't even let your wife speak to somebody else. And that's, you know, that's a problem. It's probably psychiatric in nature. You need some therapy. But the truth is, you can be overly jealous, but the truth is, jealousy is godly. God says He's jealous. He's jealous. That's why He hates idolatry. He hates all forms of idolatry. All forms of it. Whether you pray to Mary, God doesn't like that. He says, pray to me. Come to me. That's why He says, Him only shalt thou serve. Him only. Why only? Now, this is another problem with the wickedness of polygamists. And polygamists are wicked. They have a wickedness, and I'm including the polygamists in the Bible. Like King David or King Solomon or even Abraham. There's a wickedness involved in polygamy. There's a wickedness involved. And this guy, Jeffs, that not only is polygamous, but he's marrying young little 12 and 13-year-old girls. What a wicked man. He ought to be the rest of his life in prison. Yeah, I agree with their decision. You can't be doing that and expect reasonable people to say, that's okay, it's his religious belief. Nonsense. The truth is, God created jealousy in both men and women. In both of them. And Jesus said, you marry again, you commit adultery. Jesus said that. If you marry, he's talking to men. If you marry again, you commit adultery. In fact, Jesus says you can commit adultery against your wife. Jesus said so in Mark. that a man commits adultery against his wife, which is something the ancients didn't believe. They thought that a woman could commit adultery against her husband, and that another man could commit adultery against another man, but that you couldn't commit adultery against your wife because you can have as many wives as you want. That's not the way the Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches that the way it was in the beginning is the way God intended it to be. And God made one woman, even though he had 16 ribs or something. He made one. And brought her and said, she's yours. Go get her. And one of my favorite, in fact, I say a lot of times, it's my life verse. The Bible says, man was not made for the woman, but woman was made for the man. Woohoo, that's a good verse. I tell my wife that all the time. No, you were made for me. I was not made for you. But I got to tell you something. God did say, as it was in the beginning, that's the way God wanted it to be. One man, one woman, and jealousy is such a powerful part of our sexual relationship. And it should not be trifled with. The Bible says very clearly, and listen, doesn't experience tell you that it should not be trifled with? Doesn't experience tell you that David was in trouble when he committed adultery? That's why he killed Uriah the Hittite. He killed him. Why? Because he was in trouble. Jealousy is cruel as death. And so when the Bible says you be extremely jealous over this, you be extremely careful and zealous, and you make sure this is a bond that's not messed with. All of you, all of us should. It should be something extremely important to us that we don't mess with it, because this is part of reality in marriage. This is what a marriage is about. You need to see marriage objectively, not emotionally, not romantically, and not even traditionally. Let me tell you something about traditional marriage. I have a book talking about marriage and history and how it used to be, and it's a very interesting book, but it points out that what we call traditional marriage is a marriage that was part of the middle class of the United States for about 20 or 30 years. And outside of that, it didn't exist. I'm talking about a one-income family where the man makes a decent living, comes home to a wife that's a homemaker taking care of kids in the home, and they have this, you know, cleaver family relationship. That's the traditional marriage that they're talking about. And listen, you can have that ideal and you say, that's the way it ought to be. I'm just going to tell you, it doesn't exist in Mexico. I mean, it almost does not exist. In Mexico, women work. They're selling tacos out in the breakfast tacos out in the street. They're cleaning people's homes. They're doing whatever they have to do. And they have a lot of kids, and older sisters take care of the younger kids. Yeah, it's true. And boys work. Talk about child labor laws. Not in Mexico. These kids work. They'll put them out into you know, shining shoes or washing cars or doing something. They are working. Why? Well, because they don't have our freedoms, our options, our alternatives. They have to work because they want to eat. They like to have nice things too, like, you know, a bed or, you know, even a black and white television. They would like these things. So they work, and so women work, and they make do with what they can. So our idea of a traditional marriage, and we think this is the way it ought to be careful. You might not understand marriage at all. Maybe you're mistaking a notion of the way things were after World War II in the United States to the way things God intended to be. Maybe that's not it at all. Maybe God had a whole different ideal. You read stories about, say, the William and Elizabeth Booth, I guess her name was. She was a better preacher than he was. They started the Salvation Army. They had a fantastic relationship. My goodness. He followed her around hoping to get somebody, some of the remnants of the crowd after she was done. Listen, let me tell you something. Traditional might not mean anything. Maybe it doesn't mean anything to God at all. Looking at marriage objectively, not stereotypically, not idealistically, the ideal marriage. You know what I'm talking about? The ideal marriage. Have you ever heard a woman say what her ideal mate would be? And you think, no, you're not wanting a man, you're wanting a woman. My wife tells me the other day, she says, Bill, I'm trying to help you out. I'm giving you positive feedback and constructive criticism. You need to be more tender. Tender? I need to be more tender? I said, well, how would you like it if I said you need to be more aggressive? You need to be more muscular. This is ridiculous. You're talking about ideals. You make up your ideals in your head. You say, I think a man needs to be more like this. Nonsense. Look at marriage objectively. Look at marriage realistically. Men and women are so different. And if you had your ideal husband, he wouldn't be a man at all.
Right.
I wouldn't respect him. You want a man that's tender? Seriously? Now, I'm not saying that some men aren't tender naturally. Sure, there's some men that are more tender. I think King David was a warrior, man's man warrior, and yet he was tender. I don't know how he did it. I don't know how he pulled it off. I'm not that way. Give it up, woman. Right? It's not going to happen. I don't hold babies tenderly. I toss them around and I squeeze them tight, you know, and if a dog disobeys me, I beat it. I know you say, you're not supposed to do that. No, I beat it, and it yelps. It hurts. That's my nature. You say, you're going to go to jail. I might. You're right. I might go to jail because of it. I'm just telling you, honestly, truthfully, that's the way I'm made. I'm made differently than most women want their man to be like. But my wife loves me anyway. It's called coping. It's called putting up with. It's called forbearance. It's called, you know, married to a man and not another woman. You need to realize that God is saying, here's what marriage is. I'm going to take two people who are about as opposite as humans can be. And I'm going to make them need each other and want each other and love each other. And they're not going to morph into one soulmate unity. They're going to be different all of their lives. And they're going to cope. And they're going to learn how to love each other even more than anybody else has ever loved. You realize why it says that David and Jonathan had a love that exceeded the love that men have for women? Because the love that men have for their wives is so amazing that it would be extremely exceptional for there to be any kind of relationship that was strong like that. And that's exactly what God wants. He wants a marriage relationship that is so strong based on objective reality. And these objectives are, I mentioned them, sexual release, responsible procreation, helpful partnership or companionship, and the ability to understand God and God's love for us and what He has done for us. I'm going to have to go on starting next week into this reality and marriage thing, seeing marriage objectively. So I'll stop it there.